Bring your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Glad you're here. Certainly glad those that are visiting with us are here. We're here to study and to learn so we can be better pleasing to God. When the roll's called up yonder, we can be there, but it won't be because we sing that song. But because we're obedient and we serve well and we are what we're supposed to be. And that's what Bible study is for, so we can learn more about that. Ask the question as we begin, do you believe in predestination? There's a lot of movies about that, various type sorts, and there's a lot of teachings about predestination. Do you believe in predestination? You better. Here are a couple of verses. Just not full verses, but just enough to see we better believe it. Romans chapter 8, which we just studied this past Wednesday night. For him, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The he and the whom there is talking about Jesus, talking about God. Ephesians 1, having predestinated us, speaking of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We just sing the song talking about those of God's chosen. Do you believe in predestination? You'd better. The catch is, we've got to make sure that we understand it from the scriptural point of view. Predestination is a Bible topic. God spoke about it in various places. It clearly teaches it. But we've got to have an answer for what we mean by it, for what the scriptures teach about it, because every false doctrine has a little bit of truth. So I want to read to you just a moment from the Westminster Conference of Faith. You can read along with me. God has predestinated and foreordained some men out of His grace and love without any foresight or faith or works in men or perseverance. Others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. That's from the Westminster Conference of Faith. You can go look it up if you want the full specifics about that. But the idea of predestination, as Calvinism teaches it, is that there is a list, basically, a role that we just sang about. There is a role that has been set. If you're on it, you can't do anything to get off of it. Because if you'll read with me again, it has nothing to do with faith or works or perseverance. If you're on it, you can't get off it. And if you're not on it, you can't do anything to get on it. The number of either is so certain and definite, it can't be increased or diminished. You're on it, you can't get off it. If you're not on it, you can't do anything to get on it. That is predestination, as the Westminster Conference has defined it. That is predestination as Calvinism as a whole defines it. An arbitrary list that God has determined concerning heaven and hell, and nothing you do can change whether you're on it or whether you're off it. Well, what I want us to do before we begin, we're going to come back. We saw the Westminster definition of predestination. Now, we will come back and we'll define predestination as the Bible does. But before we get there, before we get to scriptural predestination, let's take a little bit of time and let's just look at some clear passages. Predestination, some of these verses that we'll look at, there are some deepness to them. There is some work in trying to pull things out properly. But as you well know, good Bible study does not take meat to tell us what milk is. No, it's the opposite. We start with milk. And so what I want us to do is just look at some very, very clear passages that obviously contradict what we just read that the Westminster Conference defined. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So let's look at some very clear passages. If Westminster Conference is right, that conflicts with some scripture that talks about the conditional nature of salvation. Are you with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Have you got there yet? Look in verse 27. Remember, Paul, an inspired man of God, the Holy Spirit guiding him in so many ways. In verse 27, he says, I keep my body buffeted. I keep it subdued. I bring it into subjection. And here's a little homework assignment for you. Go back and do some digging into that word subjection. It's some of the same words that's in other passages used to describe slavery. I buffet, I control, I subdue my body and bring it into slavery. The point he's making is, I don't let my body control me. I work to control it. I want to subdue it. I want to enslave it so that it doesn't do what I don't want it to do. I keep my body. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means what I preach to others, I myself become cast away. I myself become rejected. I myself become disqualified, whatever scripture you're using, whatever translation you're using. Here's the Apostle Paul, an inspired man of God, a man whom the Holy Spirit literally dwelling within, and he is working signs and wonders through that dwelling. And he said, every day that I get up, I fight. There is a battle going on within me. I work to control my lust. I work to control my thoughts. I work to control my actions, because I don't want to teach all this stuff by way that other people can be saved, and then I don't control myself and I become lost. If an inspired man of God, Spirit-dwelling man, is worried that he could lose his salvation, that's a contradiction with what Westminster just told us. Look in chapter 10, next page over. Chapter 10, 11 and 12. All these things happened to them as examples. He's talking about Israel, the things that they went through. He says, I'm not just telling you this to waste your time. This is examples for us. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Westminster's conflicting with this, because according to Westminster, there is no need to take heed. There is no need to fall. The number is so definite, nothing can be done to change it on either side. It has nothing to do with perseverance. It has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with anything other than God's already predetermined it. Why is Paul saying, take heed, lest you fall? Why is Paul talking about the Israelites who, by the way, fell? The chosen of God perishing in the wilderness. I'll give you one more. 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning, I'll ask the question for you. Does Peter know a thing or two about falling? I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I've done told you, I don't know the man. Yeah, Peter knows something about falling. And here's the last sentence, basically, that he writes by inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, you've been informed of them. Seeing that you know these things, beware lest you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter knows what it's like to fall from your own steadfastness. He's been steadfast. He argued with the Lord, I will die before I deny you. Peter knows a thing or two about being steadfast. He knows a thing or two about being assured of his strength. And he knows a thing or two about small and smack dab on his face. And he's admonishing us. He says, take what you know. Take what you've been informed of, lest you fall too. So before we start talking about scriptural predestination, let's just look at denominational predestination. It conflicts with milk. it conflicts with very clear passages. Actually, what it does is it makes a mockery. Why should we take heed lest we fall when we can't fall to begin with? It makes these passages ridiculous, is what it does. And Scripture doesn't contradict. It contradicts with Scripture that asserts that God is not partial. Look back in the 1 Peter chapter 1. You're in 2 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. And this is not a verse that's hard to understand. This is milk. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Now, we're not going to keep reading. You can keep doing that if you like. We're just looking at what he says. He says the Father. Actually, let's kind of work our way backward. He judges according to every man's work. Therefore, there is no respect of persons. It doesn't matter what your last name is. Doesn't matter how many zeros are on the bank account. Doesn't matter about how many degrees are hanging on the walls. He judges without respect to those earthly things. The judgment is based on what? Every man's work. Westminster said, it's not about your work. It's not about your perseverance. It's not about your faith. Peter had a different idea about that. Let me give you to a better one. It's not on the. I didn't add this to the outline, but turn to Acts chapter 10. I'm sorry this is not on the outline, but we won't give time for everybody to get there. Acts chapter 10. Peter has seen a vision. A man named Cornelius has seen a vision. And now by providence, God has brought those two people together. Peter is in Cornelius' house. Cornelius makes the statement, kind of like an introductory statement. He said, we are all here. We are all here present to hear what God has to say. And Peter begins to speak. We're going to look at the whole teaching that he does. But I do want you to look in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth. Introductions have been made. Travel has been accomplished. They're there and they are together. Peter starts. He opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. We have a problem. We're going to have to believe what Westminster said, or we're going to have to believe what an inspired man by the Spirit has said, because they do not match. One saying it doesn't matter what you do. One says God doesn't care who you are. God cares about what you do. In every nation. See, that's it doesn't matter what nation you're from. Third world, fifth world, immaterial to him. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. 1 Peter 1, it's not about who you are. It's about your works that you're going to be judged by. To Cornelius and his household, it's not about who you are. It's not about what nation you come from. It's not whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's about, do you fear God? Will you obey him? Will you honor him? Predestination, as Calvinism teaches it, conflicts with these passages. It conflicts with Scripture that asserts that man has responsibilities and the free will to perform them. All the way back to Joshua chapter 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Think about that. Calvinism predestination says there is no choice. It was decided for you. And that number is so definite, you can't do anything about it one way or the other. Joshua makes a statement, you're going to choose who you serve. And by application, the point's being made, we're going to make that choice every day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That we're making that choice every day. Every day that's being put before us. Oh, we choose. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. There are responsibilities. And those responsibilities fall on us. And there's countless others. This is not the main point we want to spend our time on. But these are passages that are clearly in contradiction.
It just reduces us to nothing but a puppet. And that's contrary to these responsibilities that we have. It conflicts with Scripture that gives invitations and warnings and admonitions concerning remaining faithful unto death. Does this sound familiar? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I give you rest. Come unto me. That is Jesus rubbing our face in it. If it's not possible for us to come to Him. If what we read at Westminster is right, we can't come to Him. Because we have no say in the matter, remember? It's definite, and our faith and our perseverance has nothing to do with it. The number's so set, remember, we can't change it. And yet here's Jesus saying, come to me. According to Westminster, if I'm not on that list, I can't come to Him, no matter shape or form. And so He's just making fun of us? No, He's not making fun of us. The invitation is real, and it is to whosoever. God sent His only begotten Son. You shall believe on Him, shall have eternal life. Whosoever. That's a contradiction with Westminster. I'm going to give you one more. I really want to spend a little bit more time on this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. These other ones we probably can think of a little bit more readily than maybe these others. But we need to emphasize this because it ought to make us upset. Because predestination, as we just read it from the Westminster Conference, it conflicts with assertions about the significance of Jesus' death. It limits the power and the purpose and even the results of Jesus' death. And this is the one that above all these others, a contradiction is a contradiction. But this one that we might not think of as readily ought not sit well with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, meaning He became man. He left the heavenly realm and came to the earthly realm. He was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. He left the heavenly realm, came to the earthly realm, submitted Himself to that, and He did it to die. And then did that. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering, for the cause of suffering to death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Do not try to limit the purpose, the cause of Jesus' death. It wasn't for the select few. It was for all. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation. He's the appeasement for our sins. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And we talked about this in our Wednesday night class when we were studying creation in verses 19 through 23. It's not talking about that in verse 2, He died for the whole world. They're meaning minerals, rocks, oceans. We understand that in its context. He died for the whole world, meaning humanity. Every last one. It ought to upset us for some to say, Jesus died, but He didn't die for that one. Yes, Jesus died, but He didn't die for that race. He didn't die for that nationality. That's disgusting when we look at His mission. Made a little lower than the angels, came to this earth to be beaten and beat on and ultimately killed by His own creation, and then to try to limit that, to say it wasn't for me, it wasn't for you, it wasn't for this one, it wasn't for that one. It's a contradiction. And it's kind of a disgusting contradiction. And so I'll take us back to our original question. Do you believe in predestination? Well, yes. We have to believe in it because of all those passages that we looked at earlier, just in passing. We're going to dig them in just a minute. But remember Romans 8. 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians. Do we believe in it? Yes. But we cannot believe in it the way Westminster defined it. It contradicts too much. And here they are, if you want to look one more time at them. It contradicts so much clear milk of the Word. So now we've got to change gears then. It can't mean what we read earlier. That can't be the definition. Because that definition conflicts with so much. Okay, then we got a problem. Because predestination is scriptural. It's a Bible-based teaching. So if it doesn't mean what they say, then what does it mean? Well, let's go back and let's redefine. Those words that we looked at in those passages, it means to mark out beforehand. Think about that. Write it down if you need to. To mark out beforehand. To predetermine beforehand. That's the root of the definition. To mark out beforehand. Here's the question. What exactly was marked out? You see, there's the answer to the question. Predestination is a Bible word. It has a definition to mark out beforehand. We've got to determine from context what was marked out. Was it a person or a type of person? So with that being put before us, let me give you some questions. Who's going to be the next president in 2020? Who will win the presidential election of 2020? You know our first answer? I don't know. Dude, you're 2 years ahead. They haven't even started campaigning yet. We don't even know who's running yet. You're right. We don't have to know. It's been predetermined beforehand. The one who will win is the one who gets 270 electoral votes. And now we're just going to see how that plays out. You see, it's already determined. It has been predestined. The one who will get it is the one who gets 270. Now, things are going to have to happen for that to occur. Primaries are going to occur. Caucuses are going to occur. Speeches are going to occur. Votes are going to be cast. All that is yet to play out. But it's predetermined that the winner is going to be the one who gets this. The one who has this. Who's going to be the valedictorian for the upcoming school year? Oh my goodness, you're 2.5 weeks ahead. They ain't even started school, buddy. Does it make a difference? We already know who's going to be the valedictorian. The one in the senior class who has the highest cumulative GPA over the 4 years of high school. It's a done deal. It's already pre-fated. It's already predetermined. Now, what's going to happen in the next couple months? It's going to play out. You see, those numbers are still being accredited. Tests are still being passed. Work is still being done to determine it. You see, speeches have to be made. And caucuses have to be done. But the winner's predetermined. Tests have to be passed, and numbers are going to have to be crunched in a calculator, but the one who's the valedictorian has already been determined. Who's going to win the SEC championship this year? Don't know yet. Yeah, we do. The one who wins the most games in their division is going to Atlanta, and they're going to play the other team who won the most games in their division, and the winner of that game is your SEC champion. You already know that. How do you know that so well? How do you know 6 months ahead? Because it's predetermined. That's what's going to happen. Now, who's it going to be? Well, there is work to do. There are games to win. There is sweat to pour out. You see the point? Who will be welcomed into heaven? Well, that's God. He's already determined it. There is still work to do. There are still tests to pass. There is still sweat to get out. But you see, 270 has already been set. GPA highest has already been set. The championship game in Atlanta, the date's already been set. We're just working to that. God has already predetermined the type person who's going to be welcomed into heaven. We're just now putting in the work. We're just seeing now, like we do with all these others, we're seeing how it plays out because there is work to do. So with that being in mind, that's the definition, and we understand it. It means to mark out beforehand. We've marked out beforehand how many votes it takes to win the election. We've marked out beforehand the definition of who's going to be the valedictorian. We've marked out beforehand where the SEC title list is coming from. God marked out before the creation of the world the type person that's going to be welcomed into heaven. And the interesting thing is, when you go to those passages that talk about predestination, it tells us what that type is. So now let's go and let's look at it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Is predestination scriptural? Absolutely. Do you believe it? We had better. But we've got to understand what it's talking about. It's talking about a type of person that has been marked out beforehand. And we have to be those type people. And we're putting in the work to make sure that we are. But let's look at it. Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together to their benefit, to good, to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. That calling, talking about the gospel message, that called us out of a world of darkness. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. This is not a surprise to Him. For whom He did foreknow, He also foreordained, predestined. Remember the definition? Marked out beforehand. Okay, what was marked out? The person or the type person? He marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He did predestinate, He called. The ones He called, He justified and glorified. Romans chapter 8, what is this? What's the context of here? Verse 28, loving God. Something has been marked out. A type person has been marked out. And it comes down, verse 28, those that love God. And you remember the upper room? John chapter 14, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. What type person did God mark down? What type person did God mark out beforehand? Those that love Him. And to love is to obey. Those, verse 28, who answered the call. Those who didn't just hear it. Those who didn't just recognize it. You know, a fireman that doesn't answer the call is really not a very good fireman. Those who answered the call. God marked that out beforehand, before the foundations of the earth. The ones who will spend eternity with Me, they will love Me. And because they love Me, they're going to obey Me. And if I ask this of them, they will do it. They'll answer. They'll respond. By responding in verse 29, there's this conforming that's going to change. We are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to become, as we mentioned in our prayers and in our songs, we'll become Christ-like. Who's going to be the ones that are going to be welcomed into heaven? Jesus has already told us. It's going to be those who love Him. Those who answer Him. Those who respond to Him. Those who begin becoming, acting, thinking, responding like His Son. We take on His image. This is the type person, verse 30, that will be justified. This is the person that will be glorified. And so predestination is a Bible topic, but don't pull it out of its context. He's telling us this has been predetermined, and here's what it was that was predetermined. Love Me, obey Me, answer Me, and become like Him. You want to be justified? This is it. I've already marked it down. You want to be glorified? This is it. It's already been predestined. This is the kind of people that's going to be glorified. Turn to Ephesians 1. Let's look at that one and see if it's... giving us anything else. Is it giving us some new descriptive phrases? Ephesians 1. An entire chapter of blessings that come in Christ. Blessings within the heavenly places that we get through no other source. And begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All the blessings in Christ. There are no spiritual blessings anywhere else, and there is no other source. Verse 4. According as He has chosen us. We sang about that not very long ago. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That what? Somebody was chosen before the foundation of the world. Was it Tim? Was it Marilyn? Who was chosen before the foundation of the earth? It's not a person. It's a type person. And here they are. Before the foundations of the world, God chose this. That we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will. Who is it? Those, verse 4, those that are in Christ. Those that are in Him. Those that are holy. Those that are without blemish. Those who, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8 in our study, those that have been adopted by His will. Now here's the catch. According to Westminster, you're in Christ. And if you're in, you can't get out. If you're out, you can't get in. That's a problem, because in Galatians 3, it says that we are baptized into Christ. See, there's a lot of contradictions going on here, isn't there? The predetermined, the predestined, the thing that was marked out beforehand was those who will enter heaven, those who will receive the spiritual blessings are in Christ. They're in Him. They're holy and they're unblemished. How is it that we get into Christ according to Galatians? How is it that our blemishes are washed away according to Romans chapter 6? You see, there are works that we're to be busy about doing. And it's not a person. It's a type person. A holy person. A just person. A cleansed person. A person in Christ. That is who was marked out beforehand. We can first, or 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's talk about that one. But yeah, we don't want to skip any of them. There's nothing to fear. And there's no verse we need to hide from. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Who's chosen? Who from the foundation of the earth? Who from the beginning was marked out beforehand? Those who have a belief of the truth. And again, remember the passages. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Don't just give me lip service. Don't just say you believe in me, but then ignore what I teach you. It's the point Jesus is saying. And here's Paul saying the same thing. From the beginning, God chose a type person. It's a type person that believes Him and then acts on that belief. And so here is the question of questions. Of all the questions we've asked today, here's the question. Do we match this? You see, if me and you don't match 270 electoral votes, you know who's going to be president? It won't be me. If me and you do not match the highest GPA next month when school starts out, you know who's valedictorian? I don't know either, but it won't be you. Because it's been predestined. Who's going to win the SEC championship? I don't know. But it won't be the team that goes 4-4 in the conference. It won't be them. Who is it that's going to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? I don't know. But it won't be me unless I am holy and without blemish and I love Him, which means I obey Him and I have a belief in the truth, and that belief in the truth guides my steps. Do you see the point? If I don't get 270, it's not a big deal. If I don't have the highest GPA, it's not a big deal. If I am not this, I cannot make it to heaven. And the reason I can't make it to heaven is because God's already predetermined the qualifications. This is it. And these contexts, every one of them, where predestination is being referred to, every one of them gives parameters of what that's describing. It's describing those that love God, those that answered the call, those who are transforming to the image of His Son, those that are in Christ and in Him and holy and unblemished and adopted and have a belief of the truth. This is it. This is what was predetermined, marked out beforehand. And the question we have to answer is, am I this type person? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. It's just an opinion, but I think one reason why Calvinism is such a grabbed onto doctrine is because it gives people some confidence. Oh, you're anointed and you can't do anything to lose it, so just... I can imagine why somebody would grab onto that. What I want to remind us is, if me and you have lost our confidence, what in the world is the problem? 1 John chapter 5. Read with me verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I'm writing to you so that you can know. God has told us these things. He's told us how to be unblemished. He's told us where redemption comes from. He's told us where justification comes from. All these, those words sound familiar to us from our Romans Wednesday night study. He's told us how it comes. And if there's something in our life that makes us question our salvation, that's our conscience. And we've got to deal with that. Because He's told us how to be holy. Now, what is it that makes us think we're not ready for judgment? Because we better fix it. He's told us how to have our blemishes removed. So what is it that's making us afraid to die? Because we better fix it. I'm writing to you so you can know you have eternal life. We can be confident. We can be assured. We can be secure. That's what John is telling us. What a wonderful thing that is. And by the way, this is not limiting God's power at all. To know something, and it's hard to understand all the realms of deity, but to know something is not the same as causing it. A mother who tells a child not to touch the hot stove, and then they do it anyway. The mother didn't cause that. Because she knew didn't mean she caused it. So don't think this in any way limits God's deity or limits what He knows or what He doesn't know or what He chooses to know. That's His end of the stick. All we need to recognize is He's told us, clearly told us, the type person we have to be if we want to be with Him. Because that type person was marked out a long time ago. Get your songbook out. Do you want to be president?
Probably not.
You want to be the valedictorian? Probably not. And the reality is, most of us in this room couldn't be anyway. We're beyond that age. We're not even in that realm of pool anymore. See, it really doesn't make any difference, does it? Whoever the next president is doesn't change who our king is. Whoever the next valedictorian is doesn't change one thing we've studied about today. Whoever the next SEC championships just means somebody's going to get to go buy a new shirt. But if we are not this type person that we've been reading about today, we can't be with God. And that doesn't mean we cease to exist. It means we spend eternity apart from His presence in a place that was created for the devil and his servants. And we're going to have to be there with them.
What a horrible thought. Fix it while we stand and sing.